You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Father, thank you for the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, and thank you for this wonderful conference and all the great things we're hearing from your word. And we want to represent you well as we minister your word to people that are hurting. And I pray you'll help each of us in this session to do our best. Help me as I teach. I pray you'd help me to be clear and precise, to be truly equipping for these dear brothers and sisters, and help them to listen well and to think clearly about how what is being presented ought to influence their counseling procedures going forward. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, our session title is Top Mistakes That Even Seasoned Counselors Make. And by introduction, I think it's appropriate that I answer some questions that I think are reasonable, and undoubtedly many of you are thinking about them. The first question is, okay, who are you to make this determination? And who am I to the one to say, okay, here are the top mistakes that even seasoned counselors make? So I'd respond by just three things. First, I've been doing biblical counseling for 45 years. Second, I've been training counselors for 39 years. And starting when I joined the staff at Faith Biblical Counseling Ministries in Lafayette, Indiana, and served there for 24 years on Mondays. And third, I'd say I've been an ACBC fellow and have been actively conducting supervisions for 32 years. So that's part of my credentials that would make me, I think, be able to say these are the top mistakes. Another reasonable question would be, okay, so what kind of counselors did you evaluate? And I'd want to respond to that in two ways. First, the counselors that I have evaluated and that have led to these conclusions had a lot of variety. Some were young adults, some were senior citizens, some were high school graduates, some were PhDs, some had no formal theological training, others had multiple theological degrees and were professors in Bible colleges or seminary. Some were laymen and some were seasoned workers who spent their entire careers in vocational Christian ministry. So there's a lot of variety. But while there was a lot of variety in those areas, there was also a lot of similarities. All of the people that I evaluated that led to these conclusions had completed at least a fundamentals course sponsored by ACBC, which involved at least 30 hours minimum of training in biblical counseling. And all of them had read at least 1,000 pages in biblical counseling literature, 300 of which had to be from approved theological text. And all of them had completed the ACBC theological exam, and all of them had completed the ACBC counseling exam successfully. Those of you who've done it know that that is an accomplishment. And those of you who've been intimidated by it should understand, I mean, this is not just your average person who shows up at a counseling conference. And another similarity is they all had received multiple positive evaluations from church leaders and friends. So there's a lot of variety in the people that I evaluated, but also a lot of similarities. And the similarities you would notice would indicate that these are Bereans. These are people who are serious about the scriptures. A third reasonable question would be, okay, what was your data gathering procedures that led to these determinations? And as I'm working as an ACBC fellow, supervising people pursuing certification, part of the requirements are that I have to review 50 written case reports for each person I supervised, using the ACBC case report form. And many of you are familiar with it, but for those that are not, this is the older case report form. This is not the one that's being used right now, but this is the case report form that I've used over the majority of the years. And you'll just notice, like, question number two asks the question, what is the summary of the reason the people came for counseling? What's the presentation issue? Question three asks, what changes were made in the counselee's life since the last session as a result of the teaching or the homework you gave them? Look down at question seven, what biblical solutions were presented in this session? Question eight, what homework was given? How did it specifically apply to the counseling situation? Question 10, how was hope given in the session? I mean, there's 12 very carefully crafted questions that I used for many years, and now we have a case report form that's got 16 questions that are of the same caliber, that are made to push the counselee or the person I'm supervising, the counselor, and thinking carefully about the process of counseling and what's happening and what are you going to do and so forth. So my data gathering procedures was reviewing 50 written case reports for each person I supervised. And then in addition to that, ACBC requires that as a fellow, I have to listen to at least 5 audio recordings. And one of the burdens of my heart as a supervisor is to help the people I supervise to get off to a good start in their counseling. So for people I supervise, part of my requirements are you have to submit audio recordings of session number 1 and 2 with somebody within the first 10 written case reports. Early on, I'm going to listen to 2 sessions. And then after we do some teaching and working together, when you get up around 20 sessions done, I want you to restart a new counseling case. And I want to listen to sessions 1 and 2 with somebody else, brand new. And then when we get up about 30, 35 sessions, I want you to start another case. I want to listen to session number 1 with that one. Part of my burden and my desires with the people I work with to help them get off to a good start in counseling. So what I do when I'm listening to the recordings, I listen to these recordings very intently. I take notes on what I call NANC note paper. And these are just some notepads that we had developed when I was the executive director. And I write very small. And I typically take 3 pages of notes while I'm listening to an audio recording. And as I listen to it, I'm making notes, and I'm also making notes about what happened at a particular point in time so that I can discuss it with the person. And then typically, my 3rd page is where I call it my summary page, and it always has at least 3 categories on it. Sometimes it'll have 4. And the first, up in the upper right-hand corner there, I make some general comments about maybe the quality of the recording, because over the years, I have listened to so many cruddy recordings that I usually say, if they give me a good recording, I usually say thank you for a good recording. And then I make just some comments about if I think this is a good case for supervision purposes. And then I will identify what I think are some of the strengths of the counselor in the session. And then I will offer some suggestions. And oftentimes, either at the bottom of that page or on a 4th page, I will make assignments that grow out of what I heard. And so this is my data gathering procedures and my suggestions. And over the years, I have not kept records, but I think I've supervised at least 250 people, and it may be closer to 300. I don't know. It's been a bunch. And so based on that experience, this is what has led to what I'm talking to you about now. So in my thinking, there are 6 very common mistakes that I'm going to identify, and then I'm going to offer recommended suggestions on how to address each one of them. So if you find yourself identifying with what I'm saying is the weakness, take a deep breath. Some suggestions on how to change and grow are coming. So the number one that I want to start with in my outline, the common mistake would be failing to adequately prepare for the counseling session. And that's the problem, a failure to adequately prepare. Now, with the credentials that I described with all these individuals, I mean, they've got these recommendations, they've been through fundamentals, they've done the 1,000 pages of reading, theology reading, they're faithful seasoned veterans in ministry or faithful laymen and so forth. With all the credentials that I mentioned earlier about these people, any one of them would have no problem sitting and talking to somebody in an initial session, hearing their story a little bit, and having some Jesus talk, church talk, give them some kind of hope and so forth. Put simply, the kind of people I'm supervising, any of them could wing it and get by for an hour in session number one. And all of you could do that. But our goal is excellent biblical counseling. And you do not achieve excellent biblical counseling by winging it. It takes preparation. So here's what I would suggest, and when I think of adequately preparing for a session, here's what that would involve, especially for a session number one. I would recommend and exhort you that you ought to receive the personal data inventory at least 48 hours prior to the session. And many people now combine the personal data inventory and what used to be called the basic information questionnaire. And remember the basic information questionnaire, for me, we would hand them out using them pink paper. So I always call it the pink sheet. And it had five questions on it. What's the main problem as you see it? Question two, what brings you here? Question three, what do you want us to do? Question four, is there any other information about you we should know? And, you know, just some five general questions. A lot of people have combined the basic information questionnaire with the personal data inventory. So whether you combine them or separately, I'm exhorting you that you ought to have both of those in your possession at least 48 hours before the session. And the reason is, particularly for those of you that are beginning biblical counselors, is you're already going to be nervous, but you need some time to think, pray, strategize, and so that you can go into the session well-prepared. And you cannot go into the session well-prepared unless you have some idea what we're going to be talking about. And the tendency, and I was guilty of this for many years, is people would say, hey, I need to talk to you. And I'd say, okay, well, let me get you some forms, fill these out, get them back to me. They say, oh, yeah, we'll get them back to you. And you may say that to people, and you may agree to meet with them, you know, okay, we'll talk a couple days from now, so from now, but get the forms back to me. They'll tell you they're going to get the forms back to you, but they won't. And they either won't get them back to you, or they'll bring them to the session and hand them to you. Well, what are you going to do then? You're going to sit there and read it while they're looking at you? No. All that does is just heighten your nervousness. So the key to this is saying to people, when they ask to spend time with you, say, listen, I'd love to help you. I want to, but let me give you some forms. I'll email them to you. Get them back to me. And then after I get it, we will schedule the appointment. Do not schedule the appointment until they get the forms back to you. And some people say, man, we're in a mess. I mean, we need help right now. And what I would encourage you to do is smile and say it nicely, but say, then get them back to me right away. And I'm advising those of you that are beginning biblical counselors, you need to be hard-nosed about this. And the reason is, this is a tangible expression of your determination to minister to them well. And you see, it's a manifestation of your determination. I am not going to be a winger in biblical counseling. So receive the personal data inventory at least 48 hours prior to the session. Then also part of good preparation is you prepare a written agenda. So what that means is you ought to think about, okay, and the people I supervise, I instruct them, or I mean, write down, you're going to do some chit chat. And I would suggest you give an estimation, how much time you're going to spend on chit chat. You know, I usually suggest, you know, 3 or 4 minutes. I mean, they're not coming to make a new friend. They're coming because they need help on something. You need to have just enough chit chat to get them comfortable and so forth. And then you're going to pray. Okay. What are you going to do after you pray? And what are you going to do after you, maybe you explain Proverbs 18:13? And if you're going to start your data, what are you going to ask questions about first? I mean, you need to have a planned agenda. So prepare the written agenda. And then also you should prepare a written change and growth plan. Sometimes we call that homework. And it ought to be a tentative change and growth plan. And you ought to just think, okay, based on the written information I have and maybe any other information you know about the people, you may think, okay, if this session goes the way I want it to go, and the way I anticipate it going, what am I going to ask them to read in the scripture? Am I going to ask them to memorize a verse? Okay, what passage would that be? What am I going to put in my change and growth plan? And that ought to be written out. And then you ought to secure resources that you will possibly include in the change and growth plan. One of the saddest things that I've heard on multiple occasions is a counselor meeting with somebody in the first session. And they get down to the end, they're presenting a change and growth plan, and they show them a piece of literature. It may be What to Do When Your Marriage Goes Sour by Steve Byers, or excuse me, not by Steve Byers, but Jay Adams, or they may talk about Steve's book, Putting Your Past in Its Place or something. And the counselor holds up the book or the literature and says, this is going to be so helpful to you, and I want you to order it from Amazon as quick as you can. I just say, don't ever let that happen. I mean, build your toolbox and get the supplies ready. So if you're going to tell them, hey, there's answers here, and here's a copy for you. And either give it to them or sell to them. But I mean, build your toolbox, build your resources so that you can give them the things that you're going to use typically in homework. So one of the most common failures is one of the mistakes is failing to adequately prepare for the counseling session. That's the problem. There are some ways to address that. Here's a second very common mistake, and that is gathering information in a fragmented, deficient manner. This is so common. First, I would point out to you that data gathering in session one should be organized, systematic, and extensive. And I'd encourage you to underline those three adjectives and purpose, that that's your goal. You're going to learn how in session one, I want to become skilled in gathering data in an organized, systematic, and extensive way. Now, to accomplish that, there's a couple of terms that you want to get squared away in your mind. One is, in order to do that, if your data gathering is going to be organized, systematic, and extensive, then you'll need to do extensive data gathering. You need to do extensive data gathering. That means you're going to ask about his life history, spiritual life, husband, wife, or significant other relationships. You're going to ask about parent-child relationships, work, school obligations, finances, health status, prominent influencers, and finally, the presentation problem. Now, I've just, in the notes, I've just listed eight categories where you ought to ask some questions. Now, to explain the rationale behind this, I'd like to have your eyes for just a moment. What brings people in to see us, what causes people to schedule an appointment with us, is usually one or maybe two issues. Okay, that's what motivates them to come in. But nobody's only got one or two issues going on in life. And oftentimes, people want to come in and talk about to us about these one or two issues, but there's other stuff going on in other areas of their life that's influencing this. And if we don't know about this other stuff, and all we do is just zero in on this, what we call the presentation problem, oftentimes our counsel will seem to be utterly foolish. Because we didn't know. And it's our fault for not knowing. So here's what needs to happen. This is the presentation issue. What I'm suggesting, what I say to my counselees is, okay, I know you've come in to talk about your rebellious teenager that's driving you nuts. Okay, we're going to get to that. But first, I want to get the lay of the land. Or I'll say, I want to get the big picture, what your life is like. So I'm going to start by asking, okay, give me your life history. Tell me, you know, go back to where you're born and raised. Tell me what kind of home you're in, so forth. And after I talk about that, then I'm going to ask some questions about their husband, wife, or significant other relationships. Then I'm going to ask questions about parent-child. I mean, we're all children. I want to know about their relationship with their parents. But if they have children, what your relationship with your kids? Then I'm going to ask about work and school obligations. Usually with that, I'll ask about finances. Then I'm going to ask about any health issues. I'm going to ask about who's influenced them in life. And after going around, some people call it the wheel of life, then I'm going to come back and talk about sessions number one and two that brought them in. That's extensive data. That's extended, big, broad, wide. But you need to not only do extensive data gathering, but there needs to be intensive data gathering. Intensive data gathering is when you are asking multiple questions in each of those eight categories. So, for example, when I'm talking to a person about their spiritual life, my custom is I'm going to ask 8 to 12 questions. I'm going to ask more questions about that, their spiritual life, their religious background. I'm going to ask more questions about that than any other area, typically, because the answers to that question are going to help me make an informed decision about their spiritual condition. And am I going to treat this person as a Christian or as a non-believer? I got to make that decision, initial decision, by the end of session one. So So I may, if I'm talking to them about their husband-wife relationships, I'm going to ask 3 to 5, 4 to 6 questions about that. Then I'm going to back out of that area, and I'm going to go to parent-child relationships. I'm going to ask 3 to 5, 4 to 6 questions about that, back out of that area, go over here. And in each one of those areas, you're going to ask multiple questions about that area of life. That's intensive data gathering. Do you see the difference? You need to do both. And if you will follow this outline that I've suggested, this is a good order. It works well. These are the area, the categories where you ought to ask some questions. And later I'll offer some suggestions on how to implement this. Then the point D, I want to say to you that I think the personal data inventory and the basic information questionnaire should inform your data gathering, not control it. And over and over again, I listened to session number one, where the counselor is basically just going down through the personal data inventory and is just asking for questions or asking questions to elaborate on some of the questions that are already on the PDI. And what happens is that the PDI ends up controlling the data gathering rather than influencing it. The PDI is a very helpful form. I've already told you how to use it. But it ought not to control your data gathering. And if it does, your data gathering will be grossly inadequate. So, gathering information in a fragmented, deficient manner is the problem. Here is the solution. If I were king, I'm not, and I know I'm not, but if I were king, all of you who are doing counseling couldn't have dessert again until you developed a session number one template. And for the people I supervise, this is a frequent assignment. You got to develop a session number one template, which means you say, okay, chit-chat for 3 minutes, pray for a minute or maybe two, and then I'm going to talk about Proverbs 18:13. Then I'm going to start my data gathering with life history, and here are the 3 to 5, 4 to 6 questions I'm going to ask there. And when I go to husband-wife relate or spiritual life, here's, you know, 5 to 7 or 8 questions I want to ask in that category. And you organize in your agenda your data gathering, and you have the categories. I've suggested 8 here. And under each of the categories, you've got 3 to 5, 4 to 6, 5 to 7 questions, and you've thought it out ahead of time. If I can only ask 4 to 6 questions about their husband-wife relationship, what are the best 4 to 6 questions I could ask? What would be the most probing? And you develop a session number one template, especially for beginning biblical counselors and even veteran biblical counselors. They tell me my session number one effectiveness skyrocketed when I developed a session number one template using this outline. The common mistake even seasoned counselors make is gathering information in a fragmented, deficient manner. And there's how to fix it. A third common mistake is examining the counselee's spiritual status in a cursory manner and then drawing untenable conclusions. Now, a common practice is to feed counselees the answers when questioning his salvation experience and or to treat the person as a Christian simply because he says he's a Christian. That is very common. And I want to speak strongly against that. When I say a common answer is to feed people, or common practice is to feed people the answer, repeatedly I've heard counselors say to someone, well, tell me when you accepted Christ as your Savior. Or tell me when you repented and trusted Christ. Or tell me when, you know, you bowed the knee to Jesus and got serious about your faith. Those questions assume the person is a believer. I think that's very unwise in our culture. The other matter is, particularly when people are counseling somebody from their own church, and maybe somebody who's they know to be a member, and you know, our elders or our deacons, I mean, they quiz people. If they're a member of our church, they got to be saved, right? No. No. But they just assume. If they're a member of my church, they're saved. What I would encourage you to do is to consider Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Let me just remind you of that passage. These are verses that personally haunted me when I was a pastor and beginning to do biblical counseling. Jesus Christ is speaking. Listen to what he says. Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And as I've meditated on that passage, I've been struck by the fact that Christ says there's coming a day when many are going to stand before him, and they know the language, "Lord, Lord." And they've been involved in religious activities. Didn't we prophesy? I mean, we're teaching. Then we cast out demons, and I read that and I think, wow, I've never done anything like that. And then they perform many miracles, and I think, wow, I mean, I've never done anything close to that. And yet Christ is going to say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you." I think probably when we all get to heaven, probably the biggest surprise for many of us is not who's there that we didn't think was going to be there. Probably the biggest surprise is who's not there that we thought was going to be there. I'd also remind you of 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." There's a life-dominating change that takes place when a person is truly born again. From the inside out, they change. And in my own counseling experience, I mean, I've had people tell me how much they love Jesus and how they're just so thankful for him. They love the scriptures and everything. But as I keep doing more questioning, I find out that they've been living a life of multiple adulterous relationships in the past. They're drunk on most weekends now. And when I ask them how many times they read their Bible, it's zero or maybe one. I mean, I asked that to one guy, and he said, "You mean when I wasn't in church?" Yeah. I said, "Yeah, when you weren't in church, how many times did you get around to reading your Bible last week?" But they got the words. They're using the terms that we like to hear. They're talking the talk. But there is not a pattern to indicate that they're really walking the walk. So in light of this, I would just mention in point C, it is possible to hear a believable testimony of faith from someone who is not genuinely born again. It's also possible that a person can be born again and not be able to express it in a convincing manner. Maybe the person's never been discipled. Or they've not been in a good church where they've been taught or followed up. So, point D, it's important for the counselor to make an informed decision by the end of the session, by the end of session one, regarding whether to treat the counselee as a believer or as a non-believer. In other words, at the end of session one, you need to be able to make an informed decision. Am I going to treat this person as a Christian going forward or as a non-believer? Now, you may change your mind a little bit later, but it needs to be an informed decision at the end of session number one. So let me offer some suggested questions to help clarify a person's spiritual condition. And, you know, we're going to start the data gathering. The first extensive data gathering is going to be about the life history. Then the next one is going to be about the person's spiritual condition. So here are some of the questions that I recommend. These are the kind of questions that I like to use so that I can make an informed decision about how to treat them going forward. First question is, have you come to a place in your spiritual life where you can say with confidence that if you were to die, you'd go to heaven? Now, some of you will immediately recognize that question from Evangelism Explosion. That's diagnostic question number one. I find that to be very, very helpful, and it helps you reveal, does the person think they're saved? Question two is, if you died and stood before God, I ran ahead of myself here. If they answered question one by saying, yes, I have come to a place in my life where I can say with confidence I were to die, that I go to heaven, then my follow-up question is, okay, if yes, tell me about that time I want to hear that. And then the follow-up question to that is, and what impact did that decision have on your life? You should be hearing 2 Corinthians 5:17. I'm expecting some kind of change. And so I ask those two questions. Then I'll move on to question number two in your notes. If you died and stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Question number one is designed to find out, does the person think they're saved and going to heaven? Question number two is designed to figure out, why do they think they're going to heaven? And you'll have some people tell you, yes, I'm going to heaven because I made a decision at camp or at a revival service or something in the past, or prayed with my mother by my bedside or something. But when you ask question two, why do you think you're going to go to heaven? They'll tell you about, well, I've tried to live a good life, and I'm better than most of the people at the place I work. And, you know, they're going to start giving you answers that indicate that this person really does not understand justification by faith in Christ alone, through faith alone. So then question three I like to ask. By the way, I got this one from somebody I supervised. If a coworker or a neighbor were to ask you, what is the gospel, what would you say? And the answer to that is very, very revealing. Recently, I listened to a recording where somebody who professed faith in Christ, who had grown up in what most of us would think would be a pretty good church, when the counselor, following these suggestions, asked the person, if a friend knows you go to church, some ask you, what is the gospel, what would you say? It was interesting. In her answer, she never used the word sin, never talked about Jesus, never talked about the cross, nothing about the blood, nothing about hell or heaven. I mean, it was just stunning. Here's somebody that's been in a church that can't even explain the gospel in some of the most basic terminology. And then here's another question I like to ask. Let me back up here. I'm getting ahead of myself. All right, then question four is, I like to ask, how many times did you read your Bible last week? That's when one guy asked me when I wasn't in church. And how many times did you read your Bible last week? Then the follow-up question to that is, how many times did you read your Bible the week before that? I started asking that question some decades ago, because what I had observed was that a lot of people, when life gets hard, they hunt around the house till they find their Bible, get it out, dust it off, open it up, start reading. They're looking for a blessing, you know, because life's hard right now. So I've learned to ask, how many times did you read your Bible last week? How many times did you read your Bible the week before that? And I've been asking that for a long, long time. Probably 85% of the people that have come to see me over the years for counseling have been professing Christians. And I have found it significant that the most common answers to those two questions are 0, 1, and 2, which tells you something, or should. Here's one. What's your favorite Bible verse? I remember asking that a while back, and the guy said, boy, there are just so many. I said, well, just give me one. He said, well, let me think here. And he said, well, hard to improve on John 3:16. I said, yeah, you're right. That's just hard to prove on that. Hey, just quote that for me. What, remind me of that. What's John 3:16 say? Well, God, so, you know, since I started taking this blood pressure medicine, my mind just not. Data gathering. Here's one. Are you a member of a church? They say yes. I want to ask, why did you join that church? What do you like about it? And, you know, people can join a particular church for a lot of reasons. I mean, it's close to home. It's where we were married. Mom and dad are buried in the graveyard out back. Great youth program. We love the music. Their kids programming for our kids is wonderful. Sometimes you hear great preaching, teaching, so forth. But hearing people answer the question, why did you choose that church, can be very significant. And then if people tell me, no, they're not a church, but they're professing Christian, then my follow-up question is, okay, you tell me you're a Christian. Why have you not officially joined a church? And then the last question I want to ask is, in what ministries are you serving? The Bible says in the book of Mark that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, came not to be served, but to serve. And one of the ways that we can see that our counselees are growing to become more like Jesus is that they're becoming more of a servant. I mean, they're developing a servant spirit. Now, what we're talking about, the weakness is counselors either feeding a counselee the answers to the question about their spiritual condition, or they ask an inadequate number of questions. And I'm saying in this category, you need to push hard. There needs to be multiple, intensive, probing questions. You notice I just gave you 8 to 12 questions, all right? You notice on none of them were the people fed the answers, right? And the reason is we want them to give us the answers, because by the end of session number one, I've got to make at least an initial decision. Am I going to treat this person as a Christian or as a non-Christian? For me, if I decide that they're a non-believer, I'm going to treat them as a non-believer. That means their scripture reading is in the Gospel of John. For me, if I decide that they're a Christian, that probably means I'm going to ask them to start reading Matthew 5, 6, and 7, or I'm going to have them reading in Colossians or Ephesians. If I decide they're a non-believer, their scripture memory is John 3, 16. If they know that, I'm going to have them start memorizing verse 17, because I'm going to end up having to memorize John 3, 16, 17, and 18, and that's going to be the main passage I'm going to use to evangelize them. If they're a professing Christian, I'm going to have them memorize another passage. Right? It's going to affect the change and growth plan. All right, let's move on. A fourth common mistake that I observe even seasoned counselors make is letting the counselee control what is talked about in the session. Letting the counselee control what is talked about in the session. And I would say to you that the counselor's opening comments in a counseling session often contribute to this happening. For example, by asking the question, what has your week been like? And I will just personal testimony. Years ago, when I was on staff in Lafayette, we used to do 6 counseling sessions during the day. And at one period, 5 out of my 6 cases were making good progress. But I had one that was one of those where I would just say, like, we're just mudding along, you know, and it's like 2 steps forward, 1 step back, and so forth. And because the majority of my cases had been going well, I think I had become a bit sloppy and lazy, and I had started just many of my counseling cases. I was enjoying the people, but they come in. I say, hey, it's great to see you again. Let's pray. And then I say, hey, what's your week been like? And so forth. And that's how I was starting the session. But with this one case, you know, we're just not making progress. And so one day I'd sat down, took my file, and I went back to session where I read all my notes, look what I gave them for the change and growth plan. I read session 2, what happened, and I started making a list of what scripture I had taught and what homework had been accomplished, and I was struck. Here I am down here at session 5 or 6, something like that, and I was struck by what I had not taught yet at that point and what they had not read and so forth. And I thought, oh, why is that? And as I thought about this and prayed about it, it dawned on me that what happened was this was a couple that had come in because of a crisis or 2 and 3 in their life. And with this particular couple that I'm telling you about, when they would come in and I would say, hey, it's great to see you. What's your week been like? They always had a story or 2 to tell. And sometimes they start telling their story about their latest eruption or something that's happening in their family with their kids. And then sometimes the wife would start crying, and I think, oh, glory, Randy. I mean, you're 10 minutes into the session, you got the woman crying already. And then I think, well, I got to do something to dry her tears and give her hope and everything. And as I pondered it, it dawned on me that with this couple, when I said to them, what has your week been like? In effect, I handed them the agenda. And they took it and ran. And so I thought, man, I got to make a mid-course correction here. So that day they came in, I said, hey, it's great to see you. I've been working hard, get ready for our time, get comfortable in your seats. And I said, okay, let's pray. And when I said amen, the next words out of my mouth were, take your Bible, please, and open to. And I started teaching the Bible. And from the moment I made that mid-course correction, the pace of progress picked up. All right? So oftentimes, when I'm listening to recordings, I end up talking to the people I'm supervising about the fact you let the counselee control what was talked about. Or I'll ask them, all right, you spent 30 minutes talking about problem X. Is that what was on your planned agenda to talk about? Well, no. Okay, how did that happen? Oftentimes it happens because of how you as a counselor start the, just your opening statements or questions. Can't hand them the agenda. So what I would suggest is I think it's wiser to start the counseling session by asking a change-focused question, such as, how did what we talked about in our last session impact your thinking or your behavior or your motives this week? Or an alteration of that would be, how did the change and growth plan I gave you last week impact your thinking, your behavior, or your motives this week? Ask a change-focused question. And then point C, I would advise you to be slow to move away from your thoughtfully prepared agenda. Counselors oftentimes are way too quick to move away from their agenda. And I think oftentimes it grows out of a heart, out of a desire to be sensitive to the counselee, to be loving and hearing them. Because sometimes counselees will come in and say, hey, I'm sure you got a lot of good things for us today, but man, I just really need to talk to you about my husband. He's driving me nuts. Well, if you hear that, you're going to feel pressured to, okay, tell me what your husband's doing and so forth. And so there's sometimes a tendency to allow the counselee to take the agenda by doing that. I would advise you to be slow to move away from your thoughtfully prepared agenda. Here's what I've learned to do. When people ask a question or say, hey, they want to ask a question or want to talk about something, when I'm taking notes, I've reserved the upper right-hand corner of my note-taking sheet for what I call agenda items. And they'll say, hey, we want to talk to you about our wife or my wife or a teenager or my boss at work or what our church is splitting, whatever the problem might be. And I will say, okay, that's an important issue, and I want to be sure to get, let me write it here on my agenda. And I just use the upper right-hand corner where sometimes I will think about something. I think, you know, like teach on forgiveness or, but I'll write their question down. And I'll say, we'll try to get to it. If we don't get to it today, we'll try to get to it next week, okay? And just write it down, and then you go back to your agenda. Here's why. If you have been thoughtfully and prayerfully praying that God would help you, and you believe that you've been led by the Holy Spirit in preparing this agenda, either you ought to be really slow, throw it out the window, and talk about whatever they want to talk about. All right? So there may be times that you'll need to do it. Let me give you a couple illustrations. A question that sometimes I will ask at the beginning of a session is, are there any changes in your circumstances that I ought to know about which might change how I use the time with you today? And one time a man said to me, he said, well, I don't know whether you want to talk about it, but he said, I've been working at the same company for 27 years, thought I'd retire from there. But about 18 months ago, we were bought by a big international conglomerate. And on Tuesday, I was given a pink slip. I'm going to be laid off and 3 weeks, and I've never been unemployed in my life. I don't know what I'm going to do. That changed the agenda. Another time a woman said, well, Randy, I really was going to ask you to pray for my dear daddy. He's lives in Illinois, and he just had a heart attack last week. He's scheduled for open heart surgery day after tomorrow. I'm leaving later tonight, driving over to be with mom. I'm the only child. I love my parents, and her voice is cracking. I said, would you really pray for my dad? That changed the agenda. See? So there are times you're going to make a bit of a change, but you ought to be slow to do that. And then point D, the counselee's questions or new situations can oftentimes be addressed through the application of what you've already planned to teach and review. And it's amazing how if you write it down on your agenda sheet that you'll find as you're working through what you'd plan to talk about, you can address the matter of concern that they brought to you even through what you'd already planned. And then point E, a counselor's failure to control the conversation usually results in the session becoming problem-oriented rather than solution-oriented. Counselees will talk about the problem. They're coming to you for answers. But if they're dominating the agenda, it's going to be a problem-oriented discussion or talk. And when, as the counselor, you ought to be solution-oriented. And then point F, I would encourage you to consider the value of hard turns to help you stay focused. And here's what I mean by hard turns. With the people that I'm coaching, I will explain to them, like in session number one, when you are gathering data, in effect, your head ought to be down or you're looking at them, but you're taking notes. And when you're taking notes, when you're gathering data, gather data and stop the running commentary on what the Bible says about every other sentence they make. Gather data. But after you've gathered data for a period, then you ought to lay your pen down or maybe move the computer to the side. You're going to pick up your Bible and you're going to start ministering the Word of God. And when you're ministering the Word of God, I mean, minister the Word of God. Don't gather data and don't talk about the homework. I mean, you're ministering the Word. But after you've done that for a while, there needs to be another hard turn. And you're going to then start talking about the change in growth plan or the homework. And when you're talking about that, don't be gathering data and don't be teaching the Bible. I mean, explain the change in growth plan. Hard turns. I mean, focus on what you're supposed to be doing at that time. And for a number of people that I've coaching, that seems to have been a helpful suggestion. All right, let's move on. A fifth common mistake among even seasoned biblical counselors is dispensing the word rather than ministering it. Now, dispensing the word involves reading or referring to several passages of scripture, providing short explanations and surface applications, asking for little or no counselee interaction, not including them in the homework, and little review, if any, in the following sessions. So that's dispensing the word. So this is very common. And one of the assignments after I listen to a recording where I think the scripture has been dispensed is I will ask the person to go back and re-listen to their recording, and they're to record the timestamp. Every time they mention a verse, they're to list what was the timestamp on the recording. And when you get off of it to go talk about another verse or talk about something else, record that. So here's an assignment from one of the people I supervised in the past. And this was from a dear lady. I would be very proud to be this woman's pastor. I mean, she loved Jesus, loved the scriptures, and a very committed, a wonderful woman to supervise. So here was the assignment, and this is her report that she sent back to me. She says, I was to listen to JP number one audio again and record the scripture that I presented along with the amount of time that I spent on each one. And here is her report. Her note at the bottom of her assignment was this. Thank you so much for this assignment. It was eye-opening. And then in a big box, she wrote, lesson learned, minister the word, don't dispense it. Now, just for a name, I'll call the woman Linda. And I talked with her about the difference between dispensing the word and ministering it. Pastor Bill Good, who's one of the men who trained me in biblical counseling, he called this dump truck counseling. Just back the Bible, dump truck up, and just dump the Bible on people. All right. Well, the terminology that I like to use is I say we want to minister the word, not dispense it. And when you minister the word, this involves selecting a key passage or a careful involves selecting a key verse or passage, careful exposition, confirming the counselee's understanding, improving his understanding, applying the biblical truth to the counselee's circumstances, and then including the passage in the homework and reviewing it in multiple future sessions. And so with Linda, the lady, I'm calling Linda, whose work I just showed you, after we went through it and she understood what I meant by dispensing, I said, okay, now I'm going to help you learn how to minister the word. And I said, we're not going to talk again for supervision purposes for 2 weeks. And so here's your assignment. In all of your counseling cases between now and when I talk with you again next week, your assignment is that you can open your Bible to one passage, one page in each counseling session. Pick your page carefully. And you've got to stay there. You can't go anywhere else. And there's this long silence. And she says, really? I said, really? One page. Which page does your counselee need to hear the most? And so I knew the next conversation was going to be interesting with her. And so I asked, I said, well, how'd it go? And she said, well, first time I was so nervous. She said, my mind kept wanting to go to another passage and I'd have to pull my arm back from grabbing my Bible and turn into another thing or something and keep from talking about it. And she said, about the third session or so, she said, I started getting it. And she said, I found myself just really relaxing. She says, you know, I even think my counselee relaxed because they struggled sometimes to find the passages I wanted them to turn to and everything. And later she became convinced of the value of ministering the word rather than dispensing it. So what this means is you take your counselee to a key passage, you would explain it briefly, adequately, and then you ask the counselee, have I been clear? You don't ask, does this make sense to you? Implying, are you bright enough to understand what I just said? The question you ask is, have I been clear? Usually they say yes. You say, okay, good. Would you read the verse, then explain it to me? And you have them explain it back to you, and then you polish up their understanding, because usually they're going to be deficient or weak in some area. You polish it up. And then after they understand it, you begin pushing the understanding of the scripture, and then you begin pushing its application to life. So let's think about this passage, and let's think about that incident last week where that your teenager was so disrespectful and called you those horrible names. I hope it doesn't happen, but let's say the same thing happens on Tuesday night this week, but you're thinking ahead of time, you're thinking about this one passage. If the same scenario happens this week, but you're thinking about this passage we've been looking at, how should that impact the way you think, the way you act, and what your motive should be in the situation coming up? You push the understanding of Scripture, and you push its application to life. Ministering the Word also means that you regularly demonstrate the relevance of the teaching and the homework to the counselee's presentation problem. We've got to keep connecting what we're talking about with why they came to see us. If you don't address why a counselee came to see you, they won't keep coming back. And then I'd also exhort you to make it a point that you interpret Scripture in its historical, grammatical context. This is a very, very frequent error I see on the part of people I'm supervising. And I'll give you one illustration. Over and over again, I have heard people use Jeremiah 29:11 in session one to try to give hope to a counselee. The scripture says, for surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. But I've heard that repeatedly, but I have never heard anybody talk about the verse right ahead of it. Here's what that says. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promises and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, Israel, says the Lord, plans for your welfare, not for harm, to give you hope in the future. That verse is not for you. This was God announcing he's going to fulfill the promise he had made to Israel many, many years earlier, that because of their idolatry, you're going to be disciplined, but after you're disciplined, I will still work with you. This is not for you. This is a testimony to God keeping his word. But this is not for you or for your counselee. That's wrenching that passage out of its historical grammatical context, using it improperly. Point F in your outline, I would encourage you to be cautious in how you teach and apply scripture intended for Christians when you're dealing with the unregenerate. In other words, 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taking you, but what's common to man is not a promise to non-believers that God will never give you more than you can handle. You can't use that passage to give hope to, it's written to Christians. So I'm exhorting you to interpret the scripture in its historical grammatical context. All right, let's move on. The sixth common error that I observe among even seasoned biblical counselors is providing an anemic change and growth plan. An anemic change and growth plan, or homework, is general, something like, you know, keep reading your Bible, or it's imprecise, something like, well, keep attending church, or it's very limited, where the counselor would just ask the counselee to do, you know, one or two, maybe three things. I suggest that to the people I train that we ought to have robust homework. And a robust change and growth plan is measurable and attainable. The assignments are measurable and attainable, and they ought to be in six key areas. So here's what I think forms robust homework. This is the framework for it. There ought to be strategic scripture reading. All the Bible's the inspired and inerrant word of God. But if you're dealing with somebody struggling with anxiety, there's some passages of scripture going to help her more than others. And if you're dealing with a man struggling with pornography, all the Bible is inspired, but there's some passages going to be more helpful to him than others. Part of your assignment is to figure out which page or pages do I need this individual reading to get the most help. Then there ought to be meaningful scripture memory. And again, if you're struggling with anxiety, some verses you could meditate on, memorize, are going to be more helpful to you than others. Same thing with pornography or anger, fear, worry, whatever the problem might be. Then there ought to be pertinent theological reading. We're blessed, so wonderfully blessed in our day and time with all the rich resources that are available you see in the bookstore. I mean, there's so much now you can't keep up with it. And you got to be selective. But I encourage you to, you know, buy some wonderful, some of these resources at the bookstore. But you understand, I mean, there's great, it's a wonderful blessing having all those books available. But the real blessing is when you buy them and go home and start reading them, you know, not just in the buying, but in the reading. And so, and for example, if you've never read Steve Iyer's book, Putting Your Past in Its Place, you'd have no idea how helpful that book can be to some people who've got horrible things in their hall of shame that's affecting them even to this day. Or other book resources, if you haven't read them, you'll have no idea how helpful they could be. So then there ought to be church attendance and note-taking. And I think if you're providing free biblical counseling at your church, that you ought not to be hesitant to demand or expect that people attend at least one of the worship services at your church per week. But there also ought to be loving deeds or acts of service. We want to get our counselees getting their eyes off of themselves a bit, learning to serve others, becoming more of a servant like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there ought to be fervent, focused prayer. And I instruct the people I supervise to build your change and growth plan around that six-point outline. Point C in your note says, keep the six categories, but adjust the amount of what is assigned to be counselee appropriate. Different counselees can carry different loads. And so some people can read more than others. Some people could memorize more than one verse a week. But I would say build your homework around that six-point outline. That's the framework. What you put in it can be adjusted for each counselee to be appropriate. And then I would say point D, the change and growth plan should address both inner man and outer man issues. The Bible talks about both, and your change and growth plan should address both thinking and behavior, motives, conduct. Bible talks about both. Our homework or our change and growth plan should address both as well. And then point E, a failure to complete the change and growth plan should become the subject of counseling. And one of the most frequently asked questions is, well, what do I do if a counselee does not do the homework? Well, it should become the subject of counseling. And by that, I mean you question, okay, you came to me for advice. You've got these significant problems we talked about in session one. You want me to give you some guidance on how to do it. I gave you some suggestions. You told me last week you were going to do it. It's only about half done. I'm having a hard time putting this together. Explain that to me, please. And you can be real nice about it, but you make the point, look, you want me to help you change and grow? Here's the plan. It needs to be done. And if they don't get it done, they come back to session three, the temperature goes up a little bit. You know, I'm beginning to question why you're coming. I'm giving you a good suggestion, and you're not doing it. Help me understand this. And it becomes the subject of the counseling. Well, our time is almost gone. The subject of our get-together was the top mistakes that even seasoned counselors make. To review, in my estimation, the most frequently made mistakes by veteran biblical counselors are failing to adequately prepare for the counseling session, gathering information in a fragmented, deficient manner, examining the counselee's spiritual status in a cursory manner, and drawing untenable conclusions, letting the counselee control what is talked about in the session, dispensing the word rather than ministering it, and providing an anemic change and growth plan. So I've identified what I see as the problems and how to turn those problems into solutions. Trust you'll do that. God bless you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.